So, we're going to continue a wonderful study in the book of Acts. What an incredible book that is. The more I get into it, the more exciting it gets, to be honest. There's so many details to it that's just incredible. Last week, we looked at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5. If you wouldn't mind turning there to Acts chapter 5, I'm going to continue where we left off. We're starting verse 12, so 12 through 20. We may get further than that into the text, and we'll see the handout. Hopefully you have as well. The handout actually takes us through the rest of that chapter, a pretty significant chapter, I think you're going to find. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 5, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's word, standing with me as I read through verses 12 through 20. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least a shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we're so privileged to be able to just come before your throne and bring requests before you. We're so privileged to be able to take the opportunity to study your word. And we pray that you give us clarity. We pray, Holy Spirit, move among us. Do an incredible work in our hearts and in our minds so that we understand the principles and things that we're reading, so that you and you alone get all the glory for it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So when I think about the book of Acts, and I think about the things that we've seen so far and the things we're going to continue to see as a theme that runs throughout the book, I really want this to be an encouragement to kind of rekindle a fire under us for evangelism. I think you're going to see evangelism, obviously, is an important concept going on in the book of Acts, because evangelism is all about the growth of the church. It's all about telling people about Jesus, tell them how they can be forgiven of their sins, know their sins are forgiven, know that they can have a destiny in heaven with Jesus himself and all that goes with that. And I think about evangelism through a number of passages we've seen. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, "And they were added 3,000 souls," meaning 3,000 people believed on Jesus Christ after there on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, "And the number that came to be about 5,000, so 5,000 more people believed at that time, a large number. So it's beginning to grow quite a bit. And then chapter 5, verse 14, we saw, we would have seen this earlier, but believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. By the time you get here to chapter 5, you're going to notice it doesn't count them anymore. It's just increasing and growing in the Lord. Those are truly putting their faith in Christ. Not make believers, but truly believers in the Lord. Pretty obvious there. Chapter 6, verse 7, "The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Remember, all this is happening in Jerusalem initially. And whatever's going on in chapter 5 is in Jerusalem and all that goes with it. So understand that it's a large number of Jews, of course, and now a large number of Christians that are coming on the scene. And that's becoming quite an event for the unbelieving Jews who are having difficulty with that. Chapter 8, verse 6, "Multitudes with one accord heeded the things which were spoken by Philip." So Philip spoke, and many came to faith also as well. And so not just Peter and John. You're going to see, obviously, there are going to be more and more people proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9, which is the chapter where Paul gets saved, where he becomes a believer, and the Lord himself confronts Jesus. and confronts Paul. 9:31, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So a lot of people, even after seeing Paul get saved as well. Because remember, he was a persecutor of the church, and then he becomes now a forerunner, a major teacher in the church. At least at this time, he's a new believer in chapter 9. But as time goes on, he becomes obviously pretty important. And in chapter 11, verse 21, it says, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So I want you to get the sense, though, when you read it in Acts, as is true today as well, you know, becoming a Christian does seem to have a price to it. Now, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ is by grace and no works whatsoever. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. So get the understanding that when we talk about believing on Jesus Christ, it's a matter of faith, trusting in Him, relying on Him, building a relationship with Him. It has nothing to do with works. But once you are a believer, it does seem to change you. It does seem to change your attitude and the way you look at life. So the book of Acts, really, when you think about it, it's all about the lives of people that come to the Lord. It's all about giving Him the glory. As unbelievers, we're always wanting our own glory. We're always looking after ourselves. But when you become a believer, you stop thinking so much about yourself. Doesn't mean you completely do that very well all the time. But most of the time, you're now thinking about other people. And you think about how you can glorify the Lord. And anyone in the book of Acts that came to faith in Christ, it was all about glorifying Him. And I think about Paul and Barnabas later on when they came back with the report of the conversion of Gentiles. And of course, a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. You're either a Jew or you're anybody else, which would be a Gentile. When Paul and Barnabas reported that there were the conversion of these Gentiles, it brought great joy to the believers. Now, that meant a lot of Jews that went, oh, so God is now saving people even outside of the Jewish realm, right? So that became, it became an exciting concept. I think it's exciting when you think about when God uses you or uses us in a way of bringing people to experience the new birth. When God uses you in a way to see others that come to know Jesus Christ, there's something there that really gets pretty excited, is it not? You get pretty wound up in a good way, in a spiritual way, because the Lord used you in an awesome way. I think the book of Acts, part of the purpose of the book of Acts is to give us that energy, to give us that motivation to want to do that more and more, to see more people come to faith. I say, no matter how many people you see come to the Lord, there needs to be more. We need to have that kind of attitude. It needs to be more. And really, the book of Acts will help rekindle, I think, that attitude. And our mission as a church, whether it's this local church or as a church collectively, universally, is evangelism, right? The mission of the church is to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And so the idea is everybody should hear the gospel, and that should be our motivation. Remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, I think the thing about Peter, he said this, "Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word." Peter and John just went through a bit of a persecution time there in chapter 4. And as soon as they got out, as soon as they were released, he said, Lord, he didn't say, Lord, protect us from the threats. He said, no, Lord, give us boldness to go right back into the Sanhedrin and to talk to them again and be able to speak about Jesus Christ. And by golly, God answered that prayer. He got them right back in there. They have another opportunity to talk to them. It's just amazing that they hear the word of God, the truth of God's word. And that's going to happen here in chapter 5. Pretty amazing. So God gave them that boldness and they spoke. And you have a new respect for Peter, how bold he really became. We think about him in the Gospels and how he denied the Lord three times and the cock crow and all that. And oh my God, and we go, oh man, what a terrible thing to Peter. But you don't see that anymore in Peter. You see a bold, someone that knows that God's in control. He's not worried about the authorities. He's not worried about religious authorities with the pressure they're bringing on him. So anyway, I think that's interesting. They didn't pray for protection. They said, give us more boldness. And I pray that that's what we pray for. More boldness to be able to speak about Jesus Christ. Now think about evangelism in two different concepts. I mean, it's obviously easy to think about it as an individual, one person speaking to another person, but it's a little bit more than that. It's also about a collective unity. meaning people look at not only individuals, they look at the church at large, do they not? They look at the church and they either have a wonderful impression or they go, what do I want to do with that, right? You either have one of those two ideas. Jesus talked about this idea of the church and how it collectively is a testimony in John chapter 17. And verse 23, it says, I in them, this is that great priestly prayer where he is praying to the Father on our behalf. John 17, 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So get the idea. The people are going to see Jesus, they're going to see through us. The people are going to see Jesus through the church collectively. And if we have a good testimony, we're talking about testimony actually in Sunday school as we were looking at Matthew 25. The whole point of the 10 virgins and the lighting of the lamp has everything to do with your testimony. And this is in the book of Acts is all about our testimony as well. What kind of testimony do we have before the world? And do we have this boldness? If we're like feel timid, don't want to talk to people, then pray the same thing Peter did. Pray for boldness so you have the openness and desire to be able to speak to more people. And the Lord will speak through you. He'll give you the words that you need to know. So I want you to understand that idea of evangelism is based on individual communication as well as a collective unity, the testimony that the church has before the world. Pretty important. So what just happened here in the first 11 verses we looked at last week, Ananias and Sapphira, and we saw the story went on there. It's kind of a tragedy of what went on, but it's really it's a purging that was going on. It's a cleaning up that the Lord is doing in the church because there's this attitude that they had where they were giving money and they were trying to make themselves look spiritual. I mean, I know none of us would ever do anything to outwardly try to make ourselves look really spiritual, would we? Of course not. We would never do that. We would always be open and honest and never be hypocritical. But the temptation for any one of us is right there to do just that, to do something that makes yourself look greater than you really are because you want to look that good before other men. But the real point is, what's your real, true relationship with the Lord? So Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about how much they sold their property. And you know, how can you think that it would be a bad thing that you sold your property and gave some of it to the church and the Lord was able to use that, and yet there was a lie that was going on when they pretended that all the money they made they gave to the church. Now, they didn't have to give any of it. They could have sold it and kept the money. They could have sold and gave part of it. But they lied about how much they gave. They lied about how much they sold the property for. And so what was obviously the point? God did something there. God was showing how important holiness is. God was showing how important purity is in the church, right? By he had to take them both out, both Ananias and Sapphira. So he's the first one to show how really severe sin is and how he had to take that out. So I think you're going to see that's actually a key to effective evangelism is purity. And that's the first thing that we have here. So even looking at from the standpoint of the handout, let's look at that for a moment, at the handout. So we're really looking at the idea of the first qualification for effective evangelism is purity. God demonstrated it first. God did the first teaching about purity by actually taking out their lives, and we can't have hypocrisy in the church. We can't have that moving forward. This is the birth of the church. It's early on. We're only looking at a few months into it, and yet God did not want any of this hypocrisy to go on. This is an incredible passage, Acts chapter 5 is. But look at the handout. At the top there, just a couple of notes. I made this comment a little while ago, this idea. Evangelism is based on one, individuals communicating, right, one-on-one, witnessing, telling people about Jesus Christ, how they can have forgiveness of sins and all that. We understand that. And two, it's collective unity as a testimony to the world. A testimony to the world. Again, the people see the church at large, and they're either attracted or they're repelled, right, from the church. Or hopefully we have, as a church, a positive attitude toward Jesus Christ, that we display Jesus Christ in our lives, and that we bear witness to one another. And the second point I put there are five progressive features that are the key to effective evangelism. These are the early church patterns for evangelism. I kind of think about the five, it's kind of like 4 plus 1, because the last one, productivity, number 5 there, is really the result of the first four, but we'll go through them and five different ideas that are going on. So let's look at the first one on the handout. Number one, qualification for effective evangelism is purity. Again, God was the one to demonstrate that, did he not, in the first 11 verses? He did not allow sin, hypocrisy, a lie to be there in the early church. He had to purge out the sinfulness and the hypocrisy going on there. So Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 11 shows us that the church, to make an impression on the world, it had to be pure. And I want you to get that. You don't have a good relationship with the Lord and you're not pure and you know there's attitudes and there's sins and things in your life, how much are you thinking about evangelizing other people? Probably not at all. So this purity is there because it has the idea of having a relationship with the Lord that you know that your sins are forgiven, and when you have committed a sin, you confess it to the Lord and you know it's forgiven and all that goes with it. You have a purity of heart there. Now you're more willing to speak about the Lord. So purity becomes a very important concept in evangelism. You know, you're not going to be living a sinful life and saying, listen, I want you to believe in Jesus. I'm not a very good testimony, but believe in Jesus anyway. Nobody's going to want to listen to you because you know you're a hypocrite. No one's going to want to hear your message because you're not living for the Lord. So purity becomes pretty important. And then I said, God moved right in and cut out the cancer. Cut the cancer right out. And he cut both Ananias and Sapphira. They died right on the spot as they were telling the lie. The Lord took care of it. And we want you to see how important purity really is. And then as the second point there, today, the discipline of the church is communicated or committed to the church itself. The idea of, right then, God did church discipline, right there, on the spot. He killed Ananias and Sapphira in the first 11 verses there of this chapter, did he not? God did that, but as you see, as God warned, he has given that responsibility to the church, that the church keep itself pure, that the church make sure that there's no sin going on in the church. And we're going to look at a lot of passages from Jesus and from Paul deals with that very idea. And then the third point, the church that is to reach the world must be pure. If the church strives to be pure, the Lord does the adding. A pure church grows. And I want you to get this idea. This first qualification requirement for evangelism, for really reaching the world, is that we ourselves, first of all, are pure, and we understand that our sins are forgiven, and we're dealing with that. So I think that's an important concept that goes into this. So just a couple of verses that relate to this, quite a number actually. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, many of you probably have it actually memorized and quoted, where Paul, I think, is the writer of Hebrews, he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. He says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receives." I mean, if you really love your children, you will correct them. Don't just let them do anything and everything you want to, whatever they want to do. Because their sinful natures will want to do a lot of bad things. And I knew my parents had to do a lot of correcting on me and a lot of correction because we have that nature. Well, so God says because he loves us, he will correct us or scourge us. Scourge is the picture, is the idea. Sometimes he has to punish us. Sometimes he has to put us through a difficult time. Why? He's trying to purge us so we can be effective in evangelism, is at least one of the reasons. But every time we do communion on the first Sunday of the month, oftentimes we would read from 1 Corinthians 11, where that same principle is going on, where the Lord may take somebody out because of their attitudes, because of their actions. 1 Corinthians 11, 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Meaning the Lord has taken out people, and I believe he's still doing that today, because their testimony is so bad, it's so poor, that collective unity idea. People look at him and they associate this person with the church, and oh my goodness, I don't want anything to do with that. Right, and so that's obviously a bad thing. Then he goes on to the next verse. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Right, but the point is, when we judge ourselves, we correct ourselves. We're making ourselves pure. Now we can be effective. Now we can have a real relationship with the Lord. So I think that is an important concept. We're talking about how that the church discipline, though, has been given to the church for the very important purpose of purification. We'll get to that in a moment. So I make this statement. Think about this statement. We are to be on the lookout for sin. That is, believers are lookout for sin in the church. So let me read it again. Think about that. We are to be on the lookout for sin in the church, but first we're to examine our own hearts. We're to make sure that we don't do it in a critical and a hypocritical way, where we're, you know, talking about somebody else's sin and never look at our own selves first. More than anything, make sure we're right with the Lord first before we even consider talking about other people and their sins. But it's important that we do recognize sin, because purity is important for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." That sounds like something that has to, an outward event. Expose them. If somebody's doing something evil and they're in the church, we need to expose them, because we don't want that reputation seen by the world. We don't want that sin in the church to be seen by the world, because the world's going to go, well, who wants this? Who wants anything to do with Jesus Christ if we see people in the church that are doing things that need, that are sinful? And that's pretty clear. Paul in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all." He doesn't say, we'll get to the detail of dealing with one-on-one, but if they're sinning outwardly in the church, and most people in the church know about it, he said, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." In Acts chapter 5, when we get back to that text, you're going to see he talks about that fear, how fear did drive the church to purity, and that's an important concept there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul is speaking about, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." The idea is he turns them over. These are people that claim to be believers, and they're turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I mean, they're saying, we don't want anything to do with you. Of course, these guys were teaching a heresy. These guys were teaching false teaching, and he had to kick them out, is the idea. That's important. If we allow sin in the church, we're not going to be pure, are we? And we're not going to have much of an effective evangelistic effort of telling people about Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 1, verse 13, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." And again, in that context, it's also about a false teaching, but we need to rebuke false teaching in the church. And obviously, he's referring to sin, because that in and of itself is a sin, false teaching. So if your brother sins against you, you ought to rebuke them, is the picture that will come out a little bit later on. But there's an actual example. Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians, I should say, in chapter 5, and he deals with this issue of sin in the church, and he deals with it pretty strongly. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says this: "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." This is going on in the church, "that a man has his father's wife," his stepmother, right? They're having a relationship, and everybody in the church knows it. And this is in the church, right? And the world, he's saying even the unbelieving world doesn't even know how perverse that is and all that. Verse 2, he says, "And you are puffed up," right? They're arrogant about it, "and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." I mean, the point is, Paul's saying, he needs to go away. You need to kick him out. You don't want that in the church. You don't want anybody looking at going, look at the church. Look at what you've allowed in the church. Why would I want anything to do with Jesus looking at these guys? And that's an important concept. Verse 3, "For I indeed am absent," because Paul's writing this letter. He's not present with them. He's not actually there in their midst. But he's writing this letter, and he's telling them about this situation. And he's saying, you need to do something about it. I'm not there, but I'm telling you, I'm going to weigh in on the problem, right? "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Paul's saying, I've already telling you, we need to judge this. You guys need to judge it. I'm writing it to you. I've already telling you what you need to do. But I'm writing it to you to make sure you do take care of this problem. Then he says in verse 4, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he wants to tell them, in the authority of Jesus Christ, in the authority of the church, this is what you need to do. Verse 5, deliver this guy, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? He's saying these guys are sinning, and they're proud about it, and they're arrogant about it, and everybody knows about it. Even people outside the church know about it, and you need to deal with it, because you're not going to have purity in the church if you're going to allow this to go on. He said you need to kick them out. That seemed like pretty serious stuff. But if you're really serious about loving the Lord and serving the Lord and evangelizing, you can't allow that impurity to be in the church. Then he said in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Meaning the fact that, like, look what we allow in our church. Oh, we're so compliant and so complacent, and we just allow anything to go on. Anybody can do anything they want. Paul's saying, no. He says, your glorying is not good. You do not know that, a little leaven leavens the whole bunch. You let just a little bit in there, the whole lump is now full of leaven. You doesn't need a little bit, and the rest of it is now contaminated. And that's the point. In the church, that purity has to happen, or you're not going to have evangelism. You're not going to see people come to know a saving knowledge of the Lord, because that church has now got so much impurity in there, and it has to be dealt with. Now, I made allusion to this idea in Matthew chapter 18, and we're probably only going to, I'm looking at the time, get through point number one, but I think that's okay. So we'll have these handout for next week, because this is such a big section here, I think it's pretty important. Matthew 18, verse 15, I'm talking about the first church discipline was here in Acts chapter 5, right? The first 11 verses where God destroyed Ananias and Sapphira. He killed them right there on the spot for their hypocrisy. But Jesus taught about this early on. In the church, he gave authority to the church to do this very thing. We don't have the authority to kill anybody. We don't have the authority to know whether someone truly believes or not. We don't. All we know is we can't allow sin in the church. That's all we care about, and that's the purity idea. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, one-on-one, right? If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's obviously a good thing. I think it's kind of amazing how many people will do things, they circumvent that. Instead of going to the person, if this person has done something against you, instead of going to that person, people like to do, I put here, they create a circle of talk. They'd rather talk to other people. Did you hear that such and such did it? And now you've got gossiping going on. Instead of you going to that person, talking to them, getting it figured out, straightened out, and now it's good, and now it's great between you, and none of these other words need to be spoken. We like that circle of talk. We find that a lot more fun, to talk about other people. And that's obviously a bad thing. Now we're compounding the problem, right? And I think that's a pretty bad thing. So the early church knew that to preserve their purity, it's not about our feelings, it's about the holiness of God, it's about purity and sin being removed. God was the first teacher when he killed Ananias and Sapphira, but we are to do it. We don't have that same authority, we don't obviously want that authority to be able to kill somebody on the spot, but we do know when we see sin, we ought to kick it out. And he goes on and deals with that in a pretty amazing way. So Acts chapter 5, verse 12, let's look at that, let's get us into the text here. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So obviously there was miracles, and he's going to deal with some of those miracles that went on, and those are pretty important. And again, what's the purpose of a miracle? The purpose of the miracle was to authenticate that there's a message, to listen to what they got to say. The miracle went on. It isn't in and of itself, the end in itself. The end is to listen now to the message. The miracle was for the point of affirming that their message is true, right? So it said, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Now that's kind of by itself. Now this next section, the last half of chapter, verse 12, all 13 and 14 is very parenthetical. It's referring to this idea of the purity that we've been talking about. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So this is, so if you take the end of the second half of 12, all 13 and 14 together, it's one big thought. So let me break that down. So understanding, I'm talking about the idea of sin needs to be rooted out. Sin needs to come out of the church in order to have effective evangelism. That's an important concept for us. So I want to point out that while they are assembling, now here they are in Jerusalem, And they've just been going through a lot of persecution, if you will, from the religious folk. Even brought together the entire Sanhedrin, 70 plus men who were leaders. And that's a big ordeal to get them all together at one time. They went through all that, and they, with great boldness, spoke the truth to them that they needed to hear. And then they put them in prison. As we're going to find out, again, they're going to go to prison. But every time they go to prison, they said, let us go back. We're ready and willing to go back and proclaim the truth again. Then verse 13, notice what it says here. This is so cool. It continues on. Not too many probably have this memorized. Look at this verse. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. What's he saying there? Not everybody was saying, oh, I just want to get on the bandwagon. I want to be a part of that Christian group. Well, what do you mean? There's a fear going on there. These guys are still assembling near the temple. A certain portion of the temple, and said they will come in there, who knows how regularly, probably nearly every, daily there. Remember, they initially got started, they were going there for prayer in the afternoon. They had the daily prayer, and apparently they're still doing that. They're still meeting there at Solomon's porch there. So they're still coming there for prayer, but they're kind of seen as that's that group. That's a new group. Something different is about those groups. Everybody else are Jews who did not believe in Jesus, and the leaders were the ones that actually had him crucified. And so you get these people looking at these people, these Christians. They don't know to call them Christians yet. And that will come up later. But they know these guys are different. They're very, very different, and they're kind of afraid of them. Well, what just happened in the first 11 verses? Oh, they somehow, if you're a liar or you're a hypocrite and you sin, you just drop dead. Anyone want to sign up for that club? Anyone ready to do that? You get the reason why that no one wanted to join them. Yet none of the rest dare join them. Wait a minute. If you lie and you're a hypocrite, and we all can be a liar and we all can be a hypocrite. Oh my goodness, I don't think I want to join that club. Right? You get the idea. They really were fearing. They were afraid of them. But it does say, but the people esteemed them highly. So somehow they knew they were different, but in a good way. Kind of scary, but in a good way, a way that brought purity to the church. I think that's a pretty important concept. So again, why were they afraid? Acts chapter 5, verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down. He breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You get the idea with fear. Right? In the same day, in verse 10, when Sapphira came in, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carried him off, and buried her next to her husband. They were all fearing, right? And that's what it said in verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Now when people think of the church today and they look at it from the outside and they look in and see the church, do they see fear in a good way? Fear like, I don't want to sin. Fear mean I want to know that my relationship is right with Jesus Christ. Did they have that kind of a fear? They certainly had it at that time. I pray that is true for us. That we're not fearful people. We're just simple people. But we know our sins are forgiven. But the world looks in at us. And if we allow sin in the church, we're not allowing, that's not pure. And people are going, well, you can do it. You can join a church, be anything you want. They didn't have that. They were afraid to be a part of this church. If you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, it was a very fearful thing. And you want to know that your sins truly were forgiven. Otherwise, you could drop dead. That was the fear that they had. I think that's pretty important. I said like this, they can spot sin. And what happens to sinners is they just drop dead. All right, so can you imagine the rumors that were flying? That's why they esteemed them highly. These guys are still alive. Wow, I mean, they must really be holy. That doesn't mean they were perfect in any regard. They were still sinners, but God was still demonstrating his holiness and the need for holiness in the church. And then verse 14, continues on. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so you get the idea. At this point, they don't do any more counting. They're not talking about the numbers anymore. It just says they multiply. More and more people were believing. So who were added to the church? Who's the one adding to the church? God's the one adding to the church. We can't make somebody believe. All we can do is tell the truth of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins, and by believing on Jesus Christ, they can have their sins forgiven and know that they're on their way to heaven. Only we can tell that truth, but only God can add to the church. God's the one who does that. So, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, men and women. And it's interesting because it says men and women. You're going to find that out that, you know, there were women who were believers, obviously, in the Old Testament. But there was very little focus in the Old Testament on women. Very little. You got a couple books, Esther, and you got Deborah, and a couple of people that were godly, and that was good. And those are pretty significant. But I want you to understand, if you get to the New Testament, there's a new way of looking at things where men and women are equal. Well, all equal before God. They had different roles. That mean we all do exactly the same things, and the roles will come out, and we're distinct in that regard, but we're equal in our relationship with the Lord, and I think that's an important concept. So, again, part of the thinking at that time to become a member of that, to join that, is, you know, if there's no commitment, if you have no commitment, you're probably, if you don't have a commitment, you don't want to join that church. If you have a commitment, you want to join the church because you're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point of it is purity is important. So I want to emphasize this. We all welcome everyone to come into the church, whether they're a believer or not. We welcome them to come so they can hear the message of Jesus Christ. We open with open arms. We open the doors and allow anybody to come. You don't have to show a card to get in that you're a member of the church. That's not the idea. The idea, though, is there's sin going on in the church and people that are continually coming and they're doing things that are obviously wicked and evil. We got to address that. We cannot allow it because it does affect our evangelism. It has a big, big ordeal. Again, the Lord's the one doing the adding, and that's important. If the church is to be pure, it's the Lord doing it. I want to emphasize, we can't make people become a believer. We can't force them to believe. In Islam, for example, they tell you, you believe or you die. Well, if you're forced to believe, supposedly believe something, are you really believing it? Or are you just fearing for your life? And you go, yeah, I believe it. No, Christianity, you can't force anybody to believe. You just tell them the truth, that their sins can be forgiven and they can have everlasting life by trusting in Jesus alone and not in their works. That's the message that we have, and that's going to be the commitment that we have to have, and it's going forward. Jesus talked about this commitment a lot in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they were journeying on the road. This is an event with Jesus walking on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. That's such a great thing. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son has no man, nowhere to lay his head. And you never heard from that guy again. I'm just telling you, Jesus said, you know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be willing to give up anything and everything to follow me. I think that's pretty important. Then he goes on in verse 59, same passage. Then another said to him, follow me, right? Follow me. And he said, Lord, but first let me go bury my father. All right, so I'll do that, but not yet. You know, that's one of the things when you talk about Jesus, people go, yeah, I believe you're right. I think you're true. The gospel is true. And if I believe in Jesus, I'll go to heaven. But you know, I got some things I need to do, things that are more important right now. I can't do that right now. I'm going to put that off. And maybe later I'll believe in Jesus. Most people that say that don't actually ever do that. Actually don't really get to the point where they trust in him in that regard. So what the guy was saying is that, you know, I got to bury my father. Well, he's not dead yet, but he's going to die eventually. So it's going to be a while before I can really follow you. It's just an excuse. Jesus is pointing out, you know, people that don't have that kind of commitment to the Lord, they're not really believing. They're not really putting their trust in him. Then verse 60, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So he's just telling them, believe in me, trust in me, and proclaim the gospel about what I did. And he doesn't fully understand the gospel because Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. But the point is, he's saying, make a commitment to me. And the guy just, of course he doesn't. He's still got this excuse. My father, he's getting older. It may be a few years before I can trust in you and follow you. Right? It's just an excuse. I think that's pretty important. Then verse 61, and another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at my house. So, well, okay, I'll go follow you, but I got to go tell them what's going on. And they said, verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one having to put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus makes it pretty plain. Becoming a believer is a commitment. To put your trust in Jesus Christ, it's not that you have to do that in order to be saved. It's because you know the debt of responsibility. When you put your trust in Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. You have so much gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. You want to serve Him. You want to do everything for Him out of total love. And that's obviously a pretty important concept. Jesus wants total commitment. There's so many passages that deal with it. Let me deal with one more before we dive in. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. Jesus saying, if you're outwardly expressing and confessing that you believe in me and you're saying that, Jesus said, I willfully, joyfully will tell him you about the Father about you. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. You get the idea? He's wanting a commitment. The commitment isn't what saves him. The commitment is because you know that you're saved, because you trust in him. Again, get the order of events. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Everybody talks about Jesus being, oh, he's such a loving teacher, such a loving guy. Oh, I don't like the Old Testament. It's so mean. But Jesus is so sweet and nice and kind. Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth, Jesus said. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Did Jesus say that? I'm reading Jesus' words here. The idea is you're going to bring friction. The truth of the gospel, not everybody's just going to fall over themselves and believe it. Some are going to believe, some are not going to believe. And that's an important concept. 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And get the idea. There's going to be tension. Some are going to believe in the family, some are not. And when you become a believer, it sometimes causes a rift in the family, because not all believe. And maybe some will eventually, and then they all understand the same truth. But the point is, there's going to be a rift when people come to know the Lord. Then verse 36, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Man's enemies, people are fighting them and resisting because you're a believer and they're not. And Jesus knows that's going to be created by the understanding that some are going to believe the gospel, some will not. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Pretty strong language, right? This is Jesus. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Does it sound like he wants a commitment? Sure sounds like he does want a commitment. And that's the same thing going on in the book of Acts. These guys are like, if you really want to believe, you really need to be committed to that, because sin gets rooted out. God himself might even take care of that sin before you. Then it said, verse 29, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, we're willing to give our life to serve the Lord. There's a commitment that's obviously there. There's a purity that's obviously there. I do want to say it like this and emphasize another thing that Jesus said before I close here. This may sound pretty tough, but really it's actually quite easy. Matthew 11, verse 28, wonderful words. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's just talking about how you come to him and just simply believing in him. It's not the commitment doesn't save you. It's the resting in him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, right? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's the one that takes the yoke. He's the one that takes the burden. All we do is give it to him. Give our lives to him, trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, and he'll take that burden. He'll take it all for him. So when that happens, when you have that idea, obviously people will come to faith, the church will grow, and the purity becomes such an important idea. Will a church grow like that if we had purity? I think so. So I think we need to, first and foremost, make sure that we ourselves personally are pure. In order for us to evangelize, we have to have that purity. And we want to make sure that the community looking in at us says, they love Jesus Christ, they serve Jesus Christ. There's something about those people that we esteem. They talk about, they esteem them, but they were afraid. They should be afraid of their sin. They should be have a holy fear of God. But the point is, we need to be holy. We need to be pure in order to evangelize, to tell the people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege of understanding about your purity. We just talked about one point, and that's an important concept. When we pray, that we realize how important it is to you. Paul talks about how we need to root it out. We need to call it out. And we pray that we do just that, that we call out sin in such a way that you're glorified through it, and help us to learn how to live for you on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen.